Turn your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. First Thessalonians 5, we'll read the first 11 verses. This is God's holy, infallible word. We'll give careful attention to it. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. End our reading there. Well, back in the 19th century, a preacher named William Miller led a movement of tens of thousands of people. Central to that movement was Miller's prediction that in 1834, that was the next year when he was making this prediction, Jesus would return. And so tens of thousands of people prepared for this, sold their possessions, and eagerly waited for Jesus to come. Well, that date early in 1834 came and went, and Jesus did not return. And so Miller did some more calculations and set the date for April in 1834. And everybody eagerly waited, and the day came and went. And in the midst of confusion and growing angst over the fact that Jesus still did not come, William Miller made one final prediction that he would come on October 22nd, 1844. And that day also came and went, of course, without Jesus' return. And this is known to history as the Great Disappointment. Most of these thousands of people ended up abandoning Christianity altogether in their confusion and disappointment, disillusionment. Some went on to become the seeds of the Jehovah's Witness cult. A few others went on to be, with an explanation of what had actually happened there, went on to be the seeds of the Seventh-day Adventist movement and church. Well, that's just one example among many speculations about the return of Jesus and many predictions that have been made about the timing of it, dates and times and signs and so on. That kind of fascination with the timing of Jesus' return and speculation about it continues today. Sometimes we hear about a specific prediction, a certain date within a movement, when that's supposed to happen. More often, for many, it's just sort of a general speculation about the when and the where and the why. I've previously mentioned the very popular website raptureindex.com, which focuses on dozens of categories of current events and tries to gauge how close we are to the supposed rapture that we talked about last week based on these supposed signs. It calls itself a Dow Jones Industrial Average of Prophetic Activity, or a prophetic speedometer. Well, this fascination and interest in the timing is not new. The Thessalonians in ancient times apparently sent questions to Paul about the return of Jesus. We've seen that they've asked, and he's addressed that in relation to the death of some of their members in the church there. But also here in this passage, apparently Paul has been asked something about the timing and their readiness for it. We can't know exactly what Paul is answering here. He doesn't say. what they thought about that. But we see, again, I think importantly, instructively for us, that Paul's response to them about when Jesus is coming and how we prepare for that is not speculative. Doesn't give them ways that they can tell and predict the timing of it. But it's pastoral. His instructions are pastoral. You know, the predictions of dates when Jesus is going to return and rapture indexes and so on are badly misguided, but a longing for and a hoping in Jesus' parousia, his coming again, living in faith in light of the fact that he is coming again, should be a huge part of our thinking and encouragement. And hear how Paul, I'm going to begin at the end here, just briefly. Paul ends this section basically the same way as he ended the previous section. This is to be an encouragement to you. Verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're living or we've died, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So let's look at what he says in this passage with an eye toward that encouragement. First of all, in verse 1, Paul says, now as to the times and epochs, and that's he's referring there to the timing of these last things, the timing of Jesus coming again. And then we have this familiar, what Paul has been saying throughout this letter, you have no need of anything to be written to you. I've already taught you about these things. I'm going to remind you. Remember what you know. Verse 2 as well. You yourselves know full well. Again, you know these things. So again, we don't know what prompted Paul's response here. Was it perhaps persecution that they were facing, or maybe just doubts about how they should prepare for Jesus' return? But this time when Paul describes it, he uses the language of the day of the Lord there in verse 2. The day of the Lord coming. And the day of the Lord, that phrase is used throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, to speak of that final event, that final coming of God in judgment against sin and in rescue and salvation for his people, when he vindicates and restores his people. And the New Testament, the day of the Lord, then is focused particularly on the person of Jesus and his second coming, his coming again. That is the ultimate day of the Lord. And Paul makes two points here about it. First, that you can't and won't know the timing of it. And secondly, that it will be for many experienced as an unavoidable destruction against their wickedness and rejection of God. He uses the illustration of a thief to describe what it's going to be like. Okay, so in verse 2, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And the chief comparison there between the day of the Lord and a thief coming to your house in the middle of the night is that it's unexpected. Right? You don't plan for a thief coming. That's the point of his timing. And his hope for success, you simply don't know. So the coming of Jesus, again, Paul is saying, it's not something that you will know ahead of time. And so you can wait until it's almost here and then get ready for it. Right? If you knew when the thief was coming, you could set your alarm and sleep, and then you could get up and get your gun ready or whatever you were going to do. It won't be like, you know, when there's a slow-moving hurricane that's a week away. You can't, you know, continue and go on about your business and play and go to work, and then, you know, we'll get ready right before it comes. No, it's more like the reason we wear seatbelts every time we get in the car. We're not planning for an event that we know the timing of, but we're ready for an accident at any time. Right? Other New Testament writers use this illustration of a thief as well. Peter speaks of Jesus coming like a thief in that sense. Jesus himself uses that language in the Gospels. And then he sort of teases that out in several parables. The fact that he's coming unexpected, and so you need to be prepared now. And he explains that theme in Matthew 24, verse 43. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not have let his house be broken into. And then the other point that Paul is making in verse 3, that is that the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, will be experienced as judgment, as destruction for many. Verse 3, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. What's the comparison there? How is the judgment of Jesus coming like labor pains, giving birth? Well, it's simply that once labor starts, if you're around 9 months pregnant, once labor starts, it's not something that you can reverse or stop or opt out of at that point. It's too late at that point. And when Jesus returns at that moment, it will be too late to prepare. That's the point that Paul is making. And so it's something to be ready for. Jesus says to one of the churches in Revelation chapter 3, if you will not wake up, there's again the imagery of nighttime, and he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. So you this morning need to hear God's warning. Will you be surprised and destroyed by the coming of Jesus? Well, Paul clearly implies it does not have to be that way. He assures the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian believers. Verse 4, you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. You're not going to experience it in the negative side of a thief coming. As a surprise, something you didn't know was going to happen. And in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus. His coming will be salvation for us. And so who is that hope and who is that security for? Clearly, some will experience that as a great surprise and a judgment it's too late. But others, it's joy. It's something we eagerly anticipate. So who is that anticipation for? It's only for those who are in Christ, verse 14. Who are in Jesus, verse 14. In Christ, verse 16. Here he calls believers sons of light. That is, those who have repented of their sin and rebellion against God, or repented of their apathy and indifference against God along with all their sins. Either way, you must repent of rejecting the truth about God, truth of God about your sin and your deserving of judgment, of rejecting this incredible offer of grace through life in Jesus, who came and lived as perfectly good and righteous, and yet then died as a sinner and a criminal for those whom he loved, for those who put their faith in him. That's the only safety for you in the day of the Lord. Those are who are in Christ. That's the only thing that transforms that day, because there's no middle ground, transforms it from judgment to reward, from terror to joy, from gloom to joy and glory. Paul warns that Jesus will return while many are finding peace and safety elsewhere. Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come. What does Paul mean by people saying peace and safety when this happens? Well, remember when we began studying this letter together, 1 Thessalonians, we talked about the tumultuous, very unpeaceful history of Thessalonica and of Macedonia, the region around here. And yet when Rome finally, for the last time, conquered Macedonia and conquered Thessalonica, they gave this city a privileged status. They built a road, a significant road, from Rome to Thessalonica. And since that time, Thessalonica has enjoyed great peace and prosperity and safety. This has been for most of the last century until Paul is writing here. They were enjoying what historians call the Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome. That describes the general peace and unusual for the ancient world, unusual stability of the Roman Empire for a couple hundred years, beginning with Caesar Augustus and on through the time that Paul is writing, on another 100 years, 120 years or so. And the emperors during that time were literally worshipped as Lord, as Kurios, who kept the peace. It was attributed to them. And the Thessalonians, grateful for this peace and safety that they had endured for all these decades now, made a temple in Thessalonica not long before Paul is writing to Julius and to Augustus, known as the Son of God. Augustus, the Son of God, and as other ancient historians called him, the guardian of the peace. And so here are the Christians now proclaiming the Son of God, another Son of God, and that there is only peace and safety in him. And you can understand how confusing, how strange that would sound, how to Roman citizens, how offensive that might be. Peace and safety is not in the Son of God, Lord Caesar, but it's only in Christ. And so Paul, in talking about those who say peace and safety, is giving a sort of summary, I think, of the response of unbelievers in the Roman Empire to the idea that judgment is going to come on them suddenly and on their divine emperor from another Son of God, that they don't have peace and safety ultimately. We can compare that mockery, that assurance that the gospel meets with in modern times as well, and the hope of Christ's return. What is the peace and safety that people cling to today, not believing in Christ or his salvation or that he's coming again in judgment? What is the modern peace and safety? Well, I think particularly comes to mind is secular trust in progress. It's the God of progress, technological progress, or overcoming climate change, or solving poverty, or having a big enough army, or having the right education, or a strong and growing economy. These are things that make for peace and safety. We know what peace and safety is, and we're working towards it. These are things that give a sense of those. And in the midst of those, there are many who know something about Christ, who yet put off taking Christ and his claims seriously. Maybe I'll deal with that when I get older, or maybe when I get out of college or something like that, or when I feel the need. Jesus addresses those who put this off, who think it's something that they can do later or not prepared, in Matthew 24 in his parable. He says, suppose the servant who's been left by the master with all the master's things, picturing Christ in being away now for a time. For suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. I've got time, right? I can do what I want for a while. Well, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. There are others who think that the gospel is simply, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, so don't worry about your life of sin. And people who have not a savior from the just wrath of God or the bondage of sin, but a cultural Christianity, a sort of lifestyle Christianity, a self-help God. Jesus also speaks to those who profess that sort of some kind of a relationship with him, but who will end up being shocked in his coming again. Matthew 25, he's telling a parable about a wedding, and some in the wedding party who show up late to the reception illustrate this. And they say, sir, sir, open the door for us. But he, picturing Jesus, replies, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Many are saying peace and safety in our time, too. And in 1889, on May 31st in 1889, the people of Johnstown, Pennsylvania, were going about their ordinary lives on a rainy but otherwise ordinary day. 14 miles up the little stream that went through Johnstown was Lake Conemaugh. It was a reservoir behind the Conemaugh Dam. And there had been some concerns about this dam in the past, but the state of Pennsylvania and the rich steel executives who owned the lake had assured everybody that everything was fine. But on that day, that dam broke all at once, catastrophically. It didn't just start leaking. And a wall of water that is estimated at times it was going 40 miles an hour down the valley at 60 feet high in places. It was 420,000 cubic feet of water a second, which is the Mississippi River at its delta. And 14 miles down the valley, it crushed the town of Johnstown and other little valley towns along the way. And 2,200 people died in 1889. And if you were visiting Johnstown that day, earlier in the day, looking at this nice little town and the quiet little stream that ran through the town, you would have sounded crazy. The suggestion that it, just in a matter of minutes, without warning, the town would be a pile of bodies and debris. And yet Christ has not left us without warning. He said that some will experience his coming like that. But he's not left us without warning. And he writes to the Thessalonians again in 2 Thessalonians 1. He speaks of when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We've been warned and we've received and known the grace of God. That should motivate us, brothers and sisters, to warn others, to tell them about the gracious coming, the coming of salvation, of Christ and salvation. Thinking back to what we talked about last week in the supposed understanding of the rapture, in which believers will be zapped up to heaven and everyone else will be left behind and wondering what happened, and then still have their lives before them to understand what happened and come to repentance and come to faith. Lord, this is not how the Bible presents the coming of Christ. It was such a pernicious lie, a dangerous lie, really, that, well, when Christ comes, you will have time. You will have time to repent. And this is what Jesus and what Paul are saying clearly, is that it will be too late. The time to repent and come into relationship with your Savior is now. Well, secondly, Paul encourages the Thessalonians in how they should think about as believers and how they should live in light of the day of the Lord. And he does by that by encouraging them, calling them sons of light. And there are really two related illustrations that he gives for this instruction. The Thessalonians are to live in light, in day, as opposed to night and darkness. And then extends that to speaking of being alert and sober over against being asleep and drunk. Look at verses 4 and 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. And elsewhere, Paul uses that same language. Jesus calls his disciples sons of light as well. Think about the metaphor, the comparison that's being made there between dark and light. In the dark, you can't see. You can't see obstacles or dangers, especially if you're out and about and there was no light at all. You can't see where to step safely. And biologically, things don't grow in the dark and so on. What does light do? Light reveals. It guides. Biologically, it stimulates and supports growth. You can find all those nuances in the Bible's use of this imagery of light and darkness and day and night. God gives light to His people. He calls them out of darkness. He reveals to them Himself. He reveals your sin. He reveals the way of salvation and righteousness. He warns about dangers of just wrath and judgment. Jesus came as the light of the world. He teaches us how to live. His death and His resurrection show us reality. And so knowing Him and knowing His plan to return and to judge and to renew all things and reward His people forever and so on would mean that we're not living in such a way that His return would bring a sudden, unexpected destruction, but we're eager for it. We're looking for it as our greatest longing. And so what a contrast there is between those living in light and darkness. Although I think that some of that, or maybe a lot of that metaphor is lost on us since Thomas Edison and the way he's blessed us. One commentator puts it this way: before the time when city streets were brightly illuminated by streetlights, the night was thought to be a horrible and sinister time. Just think about it. While we might talk excitedly about going out for the night, they would speak about the night negatively and fearfully. That might help us understand the power of this illustration a little bit more. What else is true of the night? It's also a time, even given incandescent light bulbs and so on, a time for crime and all kinds of evil that hides better in the night. And so the Bible also speaks of the night just in terms of, just in moral terms. And walking in the light is leaving behind the darkness in terms of a life of sin and evil. Turn with me briefly to Romans 13. Paul states this so clearly in Romans 13 as well, beginning in verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. That's darkness. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Well, then Paul goes on in the passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5 to extend the metaphor to speak of wakefulness and alertness. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. And I think part of the connotation there with being awake and sober, self-controlled, is being alert. We who are sons of the light in the day are alert and responsive to God and to how He's revealed Himself in His Word. We're responsive to His working in the world and His calling on our lives. Those who are asleep then would picture those who are indifferent, apathetic towards God, and so morally corrupt as well. I think this illustration prompts us also just to think of what a different existence people have during the night and during the day. How different life is between those two. Just think about how differently we are existing right now at this moment from people in New Zealand, where it's about 3 in the morning. Right? It's dark there. Most people are asleep. It's mostly quiet and inactive. But here in the east coast of the U.S., everybody's awake and active. The sun is shining and the city is bustling. People are eating and working and so on. Similarly, we are those who are living in the joy of being saved from the darkness and death and hopelessness by Jesus, anticipating His return in great hope. That's living in the light. And our lives should be night and day different from those who are living without that light, without that hope. And so finally, let's just consider a little more specifically what that means. How are we to live? How are we to be prepared as Christians? I'm going to flip the order in your outline, the bulletin there. I'm going to flip the order of A and B under that last point. Look to verse 8 again. Paul says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, like he does elsewhere, Paul uses military imagery, the image of a soldier being dressed. And so the idea is to endure until Christ returns, to be prepared for his return is like a soldier being prepared for battle, an alert, sober soldier of the daytime is what you're to be. And his summary of that for the Christian life is to put on faith and love and hope. Faith and love and hope is a summary of how we live as sons of light. When you face dangers and powerful enemies, whether it be people or a temptation or a sickness, you have faith. Put on faith that your King and Lord is coming. As we're surrounded by darkness in this world and the way that darkness lives, selfishly and harshly, we know this: the summary of how we live before the Lord is love. The summary of the law of God, the way we live in light of Him. And as you're threatened with discouragement or despair, live by your certain hope in the return of Jesus, your resurrection of evil being judged and removed. Peter writes in 1 Peter very similarly, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And finally, I just want to explain briefly how Paul's commands and encouragements work in his letters as we hear these encouragements here. I want you to keep these two words in mind as we study this letter and as you read Paul's letters in general. These two words, indicative and imperative. Indicative and imperative. And the idea is that there's never an imperative or a command. Often in Paul's writing, this is especially clear. There's never a command or an imperative without an indicative. Right? An indicative describes what is. Right? Who you are. In terms of Paul's writing, we're talking about who you are. Who you are already. Who God has made you already. What you've become in Christ already. That is the indicative that Paul so often lays out first. Often it's not so neatly divided in 1 Thessalonians, but often in his letters, that's the first half of the book, his letter. Right? And then the second half of the letter is imperative, but built on that indicative. Right? The imperatives, the commands come after for the believer, come after only the indicative, who you are already. And so here, Paul is not saying, it's not just imperative. He's not saying, become sons of light. He's actually not saying that at all. He's not saying, try hard to not be people of the darkness anymore. What he's actually saying, verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. That's an indicative statement. Verse 8, since we are of the day. Now, there's command and encouragement that follows, but understand that those statements are indicative. God has made you people of light. He's made you people who walk in His light. You are people of faith in Christ, people of hope in His return, those who love God and love your neighbor. That's what God made you. That's what it is to be a Christian. And so His command, the commands here are simply be who you already are. That's how the indicative imperative works in Paul's writing. Be who you already are. And we could compare and illustrate that with many, many different places in Paul's writing. Romans 6, for example, where he's addressing continuing sin in our lives. And he says it's not, and he talks about it in terms of slavery to sin, but he says it's not because you're still slaves to sin. It's not that you need to transform yourself into a non-slave. No, you are already free. He says there in Romans 6, you are not slaves to sin. So don't obey sin. And when you sin, you're just essentially pretending to be a slave again. It's like a slave who has been freed, who foolishly goes back to his master, back into to slavery and the sadness and the destruction of it. Live as the free from the power and condemnation of sin people that you are. Here he's saying, you are sons of light. You have been freed from the darkness. So live as sons of light. So I'm going to leave you with that same encouragement here as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5. For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Because you are light in the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again this week for revealing to us in your word the hope of Christ coming again and all that will mean, that it will be a joyous day for us to see and celebrate in the glory of Christ. His victory. We pray for those who do not yet have that assurance, whether they think they do or not, those who are yet liable to experience the coming of Christ as a thief in the night, as a day when it will be too late, having not repented and submitted their lives to Him. Lord, we pray that they would do so, that they would find rest and hope in Christ alone. We thank you for revealing to us, confirming to us here our identity in Christ as sons of light, as sons of the day. And we ask for your help and strength in living as those who are of the day and not of the darkness. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.